It's July. Monsoons are coming and going. They're kind of peaking in. Did you see the monsoon rain that happened this afternoon? Just a little bit. It poured down here. I know monsoons aren't very fair. They show favorites, but they favored us a little bit ago. It was about the time I was ready to bring my notes over from the other building. I thought, oh my goodness, but then it stopped. So I apologize for that too. Hey, it's been maybe a couple years, but just wanted to get the table and chair out because I wanted to just have a conversation because we're talking about the Bible, and it's not something I'm going to stand up and shout about. I just want to have a conversation about a special book, and this is going to be a personal series from me to you, as you're going to see as it unfolds. But you know, the Bible is a unique book. We see and we hear a lot about what happens in people's lives about this book. There's probably, I can't think of another book that more people have died for than this one. And when we look at the uniquenesses of this book, it's unlike anything else. And yet, for some of you, you love this book with all your heart. You seek the Lord daily in this book, and you change your lives according to what is written here. Others of you envy people like that, that say, I wish I had those convictions. I wish I could look at this book and I wish I could experience God here. I wish that I could believe the things that I see there. I mean, a talking donkey, people rising from the dead, the deaf hearing. How do you know those things happened? And you look at those things and you say, I'd like to believe that. I'd like to be able to experience God in this book. And what I want us to be able to do through this series, it's going to be 4 weeks long, is to have those experiences yourself. I mean, it's one thing to come and hear someone teach about his experience with the Bible, but it's something completely different when you have those experiences yourself. I mean, you don't have to have a big elaborate meal to really appreciate when God speaks to you through the pages of this book. I mean, one of the things that I want to do is I want to encourage you to have that time and a place with the confidence that God's going to meet you there. I want to be able to help shape your expectation so that you know God when he shows up and you can appreciate what he's given to you and recognize that it's precious and special. You know, when you look at this book, it's something that there have been more life change attributed to what's written here than anything else. It's unique. It's unlike anything else. And when you compare this fairly with other works of antiquity, there's no comparison. And I want to show you, and I want us to be able to treat the Bible fairly, because much of what we know about historical figures that we don't question don't have a smidgen of a fraction of a testimony for this that this book has. So I want to look at this, and when we look at just the circulation that it has, it gets our attention, because when we look at the best-selling books of all time, number three is Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. 200 million, that's a lot. I mean, you look at that and you think, I wish I wrote that book and sold that many copies. Number three would be wonderful. Number two is 500 million for Don Quixote. That's beyond what you can imagine. And yet, when you look at the Bibles in circulation, it's over 6 billion. And over the years, there have been a lot of Bibles printed, sold, given away. As we were talking, probably no other book has been stolen more than the Bible, when you think about it. Although it's hard to find, we couldn't find the statistics on that. But just those are huge numbers. And yet, you look at that and say, you know what, there are a lot of interesting things that people attribute to this book, but you say, that doesn't make it true. And I say, you're right, that doesn't. But I want to be able to challenge you and encourage you. And the reason I'm sitting down is because I'm not going to shout it. I just want to talk about it and just share from my convictions why I trust the Bible. Today's message is why I trust the Bible, why I've chosen to trust the Bible. When I open the Bible, why I look for what God is speaking to me, because I believe that he will speak. That's why when I open the book, I'm looking for my next steps and how I can live differently based on what I see in the Bible. And it's also why I believe that when I get something, I feel I've experienced a personal God. You know, when God speaks and he gives you something, a morsel from this, and you say, wow, I've read that before and I've never seen that. Or, wow, that really fits with something I'm wrestling with today and something I was praying about last night. When that happens, there's something about that that just says, you know what, there is a God, and he knows my name. And you don't get those experiences when you listen to somebody else teach the fruit of their Bible study. That's why as a church we say, we really want you to feed yourself. We're not opposed to feeding you, but the Bible says, and again, whenever I quote the Bible, that's my presupposition that God is speaking to me, and you may or may not be there in your spiritual journey yet, but I pray you'll take this journey with me on what do I do with the Bible? Because I really want to experience God in the pages of this book. You know, why should I trust a book that was written thousands of years ago? You know, it says a flood completely covered the planet, that there's a literal devil, that a donkey talked on one occasion. There are concepts of heaven and hell that you may or may not agree with. Blind people being able to see again, deaf people able to hear again, dead people coming back to life again. How is that possible? It's not anything any of us have ever experienced in our natural lives. So if we haven't experienced it and we cannot test it scientifically, why should we believe it? Thoughts about God that we can't test or prove. Ideas about the origin of the planet, people, plants, and animals that may not fit with what you've been taught at school. So what gives? What does give? And what rules? What stands firm? And when all is said and done, what remains? You know, you may be saying, you know, I'm tired of people telling me what God thinks of me, and I wish he would just tell me himself. Because people do misuse the Bible, and they abuse people with the Bible. And that's my point, that God does want to tell you himself what he thinks of you and how he loves you. And the very fact that we say God is a God of love is taught and contained in this book. And yet for you to believe it, you have to dig it out and just find it yourself and not just be told that somebody else found it in there. So if there is a God, all of us would like to experience him. And we say it this way. You know what, if God would speak, only his opinion would count. I mean, your opinion's nice, my opinion's nice, but when it really comes down to it, unless God speaks, we really don't know. But if God would speak, only his opinion would count. So how do we know? How do we know that this book should be called the Word of God? And yet, whatever I say over the next 4 weeks and today, it's just going to be faith. You're going to come to your own convictions. You're going to connect the dots the way you feel the dots ought to be connected. And the conviction is something that you're going to have to wrestle with, and you're going to have to know what you believe and why. And yet, as we get to the end, and I share something very personal, you'll know that time when it really matters and when you really need it. And so today's a good day. So would you pray with me, please, Lord? When we talk about the Bible as having authority, some of us have accepted that, and others of us struggle with that. And whenever we talk about authority, that's not easily given up by anyone. So if we're to give what's written in this book authority over our lives, some of us are asking you, some of us are daring you, prove it to me, show me. And Lord, I pray you would open our eyes to consider facts on how those dots should be connected in a way that can make a difference the rest of our lives. Please help us in these next 4 weeks, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'm going to share with you some of my personal convictions, but I'd like to share with you today three reasons why I trust the Bible. The first reason I trust the Bible is because when I look at the Bible, I see it as one story from cover to cover. And that may not sound remarkable, but when you think about it, it really is. Because there's not a lot of agreement in this world right now. Have you ever watched the news? It gets depressing because all it is people fighting. Nobody listens to each other. All they do is listen to gain enough ammo to try to out-argue the other person. It doesn't matter because nobody's listening anyway. All they're trying to do is drive home their own point, hoping that someone will out there will be paying attention. But it's really frustrating. And when you look at it's hard to get two people to agree on the weather, on what's happening right now, let alone what's going to happen this afternoon or tomorrow. And then you introduce something that's controversial, that's something that people really care about, and you've got a fight. And often people of faith are seeing it's the worst. And people who've gone to Bible college or seminary are especially adept at fighting over things most people don't care about. Did you hear what I said? Bible college and seminary, they train you to fight over things most people don't care about. It took me a long time to get over my Bible college and seminary education. And it's hard, and I still seek help. I'm in therapy every week with fellow members of the teaching team as we go through things and who help me overcome that. But yet, I used to be really bad at it. And there's many churches, if you look at their website, you wonder what business they're in. Because many churches, it's obvious, we exist to take people from other churches and make better Christians out of them by teaching them how to think like us. You look at their website and you wonder, how do you advance the kingdom of God when all you're doing is shuffling from church to church? The reality is that some people in some churches, and I used to be in this category, to my shame, there, you doubted the salvation of people who were in church that thought a little differently than you over something that really wasn't a big deal. But yet in many churches, it's their websites and their advertising. And yet, Jesus talked about Scripture very differently. Instead of talking about Scripture and saying, here's where you get the ammo to fight against your brothers and sisters, he says this: you study the Scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me. Now, he's referring to the Old Testament. How many of you read the Old Testament looking for Jesus? When I read that, I think, man, I oftentimes read the Bible looking for facts, don't you? I mean, we're trained to gather facts. We are taught that we're getting smarter when we know more facts. We're taught that we're more mature when we've accumulated, when we've remembered those facts. And yet the reality is, it's not what we know that determines our maturity, it's how we live. And Jesus says the purpose of the Scriptures is to reveal me. There's one song by Aaron Jeffrey that if there's ever a song I could write, and I can't sing and I can't write songs, but I love to play the iPad or the iPhone or whatever has music on it. There's a song by Aaron Jeffrey called He Is. And what I love about this song is they've identified Jesus in every book of the Bible. And if there's ever a song, you can go find it, you can see it on YouTube, and you can play the lyrics, and you can see, oh, that's where he is in Genesis. Leviticus, he's in Leviticus. Numbers, Deuteronomy. You go through all the books, and you can see where Jesus is. And for me, when I'm challenged this way, I'm challenged by this. I want to go back and read the Old Testament again, and not look for facts, per se, but look for Jesus. But Jesus said, the Scriptures testify about me. And he's talking about the Old Testament. And so Jesus is saying, all the Old Testament testifies about me, it's amazing to me to think that you can read through all of those pages looking forward to the one who is to come. Because when you look at that, it's amazing to me how the Bible could be so unified. I mean, to go from Genesis and creation all the way to the formation of the nation of Israel, and as God was teaching them what it meant to be holy and to be set apart for him, and as he was telling them ahead, pointing ahead and ahead that there would be one born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem, and all of these things that became like addresses, little hints that were dropped through all these pages pointing ahead is amazing how it could have that kind of unity. When you look at just the probability of the prophecies being fulfilled, to set the phrase, the frame for this, how many of you, I won't ask you how many lottery tickets you buy, but how many really think you're going to win the lottery when you buy a lottery ticket? The odds are about one in, depending on how much is in the Powerball, one in 259 million. I mean, it's, the odds aren't very good.
They are for the one.
It's good for the one, and then you think, oh, of course, I should have played. I could have been that one, but you never are. You never have been. And yet, when you look at the prophecy of Jesus, it makes the lottery look like a sure bet. Because just eight prophecies, and there were hundreds of them, the probability of eight prophecies being fulfilled by any one human being is, look at that. Do you want to count the zeros? There's 17 of them. The first one, if you like math, the scientific notation is 2.59 times 10 to the 8th power. The probability of eight prophecies being fulfilled has 10 to the 17th power. So let me put this in perspective. You bought tickets on two consecutive Powerballs and you won them both. The probability for eight prophecies being fulfilled is like you getting back-to-back winners in Powerball. And that's just eight. Let's say you went a little further and there were, let's say, 48 prophecies. You know how many zeros there are to get that? That's 157 zeros. You know what that means? It means you're my best friend because you're going to get 20 Powerball winners in a row. And yet the idea of one person fulfilling 300 prophecies, you can't even, I can't calculate. I don't want to calculate. I'm sorry. Only God. But when you think about it, the agreement for all of these little hints that are scattered throughout the Old Testament were written, were placed there by 40 different authors from every walk of life. Think about who wrote the Bible. There were farmers and there were fishermen. There are homeless men. Anyone who does not have a place to lay his head classifies as homeless to me in the Bible. There was a doctor and there were kings. There were musicians, pastors, priests, tent makers. There are over 40 different authors, and it's always dependent on what you do with Hebrews, from all these different walks of life in different places. Moses was in the wilderness. Jeremiah at one point was in a cistern. Paul often found himself in prison. Solomon was in a palace. David wrote from a palace too, except when he was tending sheep or running from Saul or Absalom. I mean, David wrote a lot of different things in a lot of different places. And there were different times. There were times of war, times of peace. You see life differently in those times. There are times of prosperity, times of famine. There are different moods. Our moods can change faster than the weather. And yet, men wrote the Bible in periods of depression, in periods of guilt, and times of exuberant joy. We experience generation gaps between two generations that are just a few years apart. But the Bible covered 30 generations. And what difference does time make? If you go back 50 years, less than 50 years, you know what we had? We didn't have global warming. We had global cooling. In the 70s, the big fear was global cooling. We're going to have another ice age. And now you're an idiot if you don't believe the world is getting warmer. It wasn't long ago you're an idiot if you didn't believe it was getting colder. So whatever the fad is, if you're not with it, you don't know what it is. You don't know what to think. You can be really messed up. But depending on time, you can see things completely differently. The Bible wasn't just 50 years in the making. It was 1500. And so you have all these different people, different walks of life, different moods, different circumstances, different places, different times, different generations. Three different continents, three different languages, and yet through it all, we can find hints that Jesus is coming, that God is coming in the flesh to save people. When we see the tree of life in Genesis, we see the tree of life in Revelation. I mean, you can transplant trees. You can have gardeners plant trees wherever you want, but what's consistent all the way through is that the tree of life is for the people that God has come to rescue from their sin. And the remedy for that sin never changes in spite of all that time and those circumstances. So Jesus can be found in every book of the Bible. I want to ask God to train me, to train my eyes to see Jesus and not just read for facts, but look for the good news of God expressed through Jesus, his son. So I trust the Bible because it supernaturally to me is a book that from cover to cover tells one story that I can't explain it any other way. But I also trust the Bible for a second reason. I trust the Bible because I believe people saw what they say they saw. The Old Testament and the New Testament are very different books. Some of you look at them and you think they're different gods. And I want to encourage you to look again. The Old Testament is a very ancient book. It was all intact by the time the New Testament events were happening. Josh McDowell describes how the Old Testament was preserved. And that was a scribe in a very meticulous way would have a trusted copy. And when I tell you how they get the copies, you'll see why it was trusted. And he would copy, not from memory, but he would go letter, letter. And as he would go along, they had to match exactly. And so you could pick any number of letters or characters. And if you count 13, it had to be the same letter. The middle one had to be the same letter. Everything had to be identical. And at any point they got snoozy and fell asleep and made a mistake, they had to throw it away and start all over. That would be more effective than caffeine in keeping you awake. But that's why, because they were so sure and they followed such a rigid pattern, they could throw away their old copies because the new copies were as good as the original. The Old Testament taught people to expect God to come to earth. And everything in the Old Testament pointed forward to the one who was to come. And people were looking for one person. Although through different lenses, they had different expectations over what this one person would do. But they all agreed that everything in the Old Testament pointed forward to one person. Now, in the first century, those of us who are followers of Christ, we believe that the person they pointed forward to was Jesus that came in the first century. And at that point, nobody decided, hey, let's write a New Testament. We need to write a new Bible. Nobody said, let's write a new Bible. Nobody said, let's write a New Testament. You know all they did? All they did is said, can you believe that man was crucified? He was put in the tomb. I saw him die. I saw him put in the tomb. And now that tomb is empty and they can't find his body anywhere. And his followers say that he's appeared to them. His followers were saying, I've seen him. And so when we look at the New Testament portion, nobody at that point was arguing over the authenticity of Scripture because the Old Testament was intact. And nobody in their mind was writing more Scripture. At that time, they were just writing down what they saw and heard. And so the real question was not can we trust the Bible, but can we trust the eyewitnesses? Did they really see what they say they saw? And here's what they say. 1 John. This is John, one of the Lord's disciples, in one of his small books. John wrote a gospel, the fourth gospel. The fourth book in the New Testament was about the life of Jesus. And when we say gospel, it literally means good news, because God brought good news to the earth through Jesus. John also wrote what we call epistles, which are just a Bible word for letters. And they're in the back, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And here, the start of 1 John, which is one of the little epistles in the back, he said this. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, see how personal this is, what we have observed, what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify, and we declare to you, and we declare to you. So the question you and I have isn't to argue over the authenticity of the writings, though we will in a moment, but it's really to say, did they really see what they say they saw? Because they're claiming, get this, they're claiming that this man pre-existed his birth, that God sent him, and that he rose from the dead. Now what they claim is this, the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. So they're saying this person that we saw, that we touched, we heard, we listened to, we experienced, was eternal life, who was with the Father, and he was revealed to us. A person who had been with the Father in heaven came to earth and revealed himself to us. So the question is, did they really see what they say they saw? And that will settle the question of, are these writings authentic? Matthew wrote, on one occasion, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And in front of them, he was transformed. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Now, doesn't that sound crazy? Now, if you and I just picked up a book and we're reading that with no frame of reference, we'd say, that's ridiculous. But the reason why I can look at that now and see truth in that is because of another question that I've learned to ask. And the question was, why was the tomb empty? If the tomb was empty because of a resurrection, then Jesus was who he claimed to be. God has spoken, and only his opinion counts. Which means, if that is true, I have an ability to accept crazy things like this that would be ridiculous otherwise. I mean, if Jesus were just a good teacher, and he's being followed because he has better ideas than everybody else, this is crazy. But if what they claim is true, that Jesus pre-existed and he came from God and he resurrected like he said, and he claims that if you see me, you've seen the Father. I mean, those are questions that who Jesus is has to be answered before you can really answer the question, is the Bible true? Because if Jesus was who he claimed to be, then God can say anything he wants and I'm going to believe it. But that's why if you and I start talking about the scriptures before we settle on why the tomb was empty, it's not going to make any difference to you. I can't argue. No one can argue you into faith. It's got to be, why was the tomb empty? If Jesus was who he claimed to be, God spoke, and then anything is possible if God said it. But look at this. Why did Matthew write this? Why did he write this? He wrote it because he believed it was true. But it gets crazier. Suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved son. I take delight in him. Listen to him." And it says the disciples heard this. When they heard this, they fell face down and they were terrified. And Jesus came up and touched them and said, "Get up and don't be afraid." And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And other places in scriptures, they didn't even know what raised from the dead meant. They had no frame of reference for that either. So when you think about what the New Testament is about, it's not about preserving Jesus' teachings. It's not even about recording his miracles. All the New Testament is about was Jesus who he claimed to be. And really the question is asked this way. Did they really see what they say they saw? So what did they see? Well, Peter said, "We did not follow some cleverly contrived myths that we made known to you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were just eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter claimed, "We had no agenda." And they didn't ask for this. They didn't expect it. Their lives were changed by this. And everyone, except for John, actually died rather than deny that what they say they saw. So how could these people whose hope had died with Jesus and then all of a sudden got this big burst of courage to the rest of their lives where they all died horrible deaths rather than deny what they say they saw? How do you explain that? And how do you explain the second generation, you know, the Polycarps and these other funny one-name people who knew the apostles and lived into the second century and who died similar deaths rather than just deny what they say they saw? So there are a whole lot of people that died over what these people say they saw rather than deny they saw it. So, how can you be confident? Well, some people look at the differences and they say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. Notice I use the word differences. Some people just jump to the word contradictions. For example, Matthew 3:17 says, "And there is a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved son. I take delight in him." Mark wrote it down, and Mark, the tradition says that Mark was a companion of Peter, and Mark wrote down what Peter said. You know, Peter's a pretty smart guy. He got somebody else to do his work for him. But in Mark 1:11 says it this way, "And a voice from heaven said, 'You are my beloved son. I take delight in you.'" And some people will look at that and say, "See, there's a contradiction." Well, maybe, maybe not. You see the differences? See, some people look at differences and say, "Ah, there's a contradiction," which really just says you're looking for contradictions. Other people look at differences and say, "There's a difference. How do you explain it? How do or how could these two pieces fit together?" But look at the agreement first. There's agreement that there was a voice from heaven that actually said, referring to this person, whether he said "you" or "this," second person or third person, "I take delight in him or you." There's agreement on so many things that there is no disagreement over what happened. Just two eyewitnesses told the story slightly differently, and some would suggest that the authors, the purpose of the writing was revealed in that way. Some say, well, maybe there was just a legend. But when you think about how legends were made up over time, and legends that were made up in movies, what's it take to make up a legend, to make something up? Well, first of all, it takes time. You know why it takes time? Because all the witnesses have to die. All the people who know better have to die. So it takes time. It also takes time for a story to grow. Stories become embellished. What does it say? They got to the tomb and Jesus wasn't there. Does that sound embellished? Does that sound like a legend that grew over time? We went to the tomb expecting to see Jesus and Jesus wasn't there. Woohoo! Pretty boring. It's not the stuff legends are made of. The other part about legends is they tend to follow culture. I guarantee you, if this were a legend, they wouldn't have let the women find him gone. The men would have been the ones that found the body missing. The hard sayings of Jesus wouldn't be there because they'd have to explain it. They would have left out the stuff they didn't like. Jesus' words would have been used to address later conflicts. For example, Acts chapter 15, they were wrestling with the idea, do Gentiles need to adopt the law of Moses? If this were an embellished story, if this were a legend, that wasn't very many years later. They would have come up with something that Jesus said that would have addressed it. The testimony of about a dozen non-Christian writers mentioned Jesus, and they support the details that were included in the Gospels and the book of Acts. And then there's a matter of Paul, who wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:38, which was referencing a time that was about 2 years maybe after Jesus died. He said, "I passed on to you what was most important and what has been passed on to me." And so in a period of about 2 years, this was beginning to get passed along, and it didn't change. That Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said, which he's really saying, go examine them yourself. He said he was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said, which means go examine them yourself. And then he said he was seen by Peter and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. What's he saying? Go ask him yourself. The witnesses haven't died yet. And you can ask them and they will tell you what they saw. And it will be consistent with what was written. So I trust the Bible because the way I see it, it was one story from cover to cover, and it was written over 100 years by all those authors and all those things that just defy logic today. And I also trust the Bible because I believe people actually saw what they say they saw. But I trust the Bible for a third reason. I trust the Bible because I believe it is what the original authors actually wrote. I trust the Bible because I believe that the Bible is what the original authors actually wrote. You know, I told you about how the Old Testament has a meticulous process of copying. Well, the New Testament was very different. It was, in fact, it was just the opposite. It wasn't, they didn't throw away copies or manuscripts. They kept them all. And yet the Bible also refers, for example, Peter refers to Paul. He said, and some of this isn't very flattering, but I want you to see the parts that were highlighted, because Paul wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him, and he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of such matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do what? The other scriptures. So Paul wrote, and people were distorting some of the things he wrote as what? Just like they did other scriptures. So very soon, before the first century is out, within relatively few years of Jesus, the writings of these eyewitnesses were given status with Scripture. Scripture status was already being granted to Paul by Peter. Now, I don't expect you to have confidence in the New Testament just because the New Testament claims that it's Scripture. But when you examine the books of antiquity that you accept, it's fair, wouldn't you think, to examine the Bible under the same criteria? For example, here are the criteria. When was it written? When was the earliest copy? What's the time span from the time things actually happened to the times things were written down? And how many copies were there? You know, everything that we know about Caesar, Plato, Tacitus, Aristotle comes from relatively few sources, but nobody questions whether those men existed. Homer's Iliad is by far the most well-attested work of ancient times. Notice here, the gap of 500 years and 643 copies puts to shame all those other guys. Why are copies important? Because when you lay out all the copies, you compare what they have in common. And how much they have in common, you can determine a degree of variation, which gives you the precise accuracy compared to the original manuscripts. And the original manuscripts are of utmost importance. Now, the more copies you have, the greater degree of certainty you have for what the original contained. And nobody questions Homer's work, Iliad. And when you look at that, you see there's a whole lot more to attest for him than all those other people that are admired through history. Now, do you want to compare it with the New Testament? Look, here's the New Testament. Instead of 500 years, the distance from the events to the writings, there's 25 years. And when you look at the number of copies, it's over 24,000. 24,631, I think, is the number of manuscripts and fragments. In fact, the New Testament was copied repeatedly with small variations. And if the New Testament was evaluated with the same basis as other ancient literature, there'd be no comparison. Craig L. Bloomberg wrote this: over 99% of the original text can be reconstructed beyond reasonable doubt. 99% of the original text can be reconstructed beyond any reasonable doubt. We've also discovered, he says, that no Christian doctrine or ethic depends solely on one of the doubted texts. These facts do not prove that the New Testament is true, mind you, but it does mean that we know what the original writers wrote. Got it? It doesn't prove that it's true. It just proves that we know what the original writers wrote. And so if you believe that the Bible is one consistent story from beginning to end, it's really hard to explain that other than God had a role in it. If you believe that it is what the original writers wrote, then it puts you very close to the time that these things were happening, when eyewitnesses were still alive to attest to, yes, we all saw what we said we saw. And it's been recorded in a way that is consistent and trustworthy. Now, so what? Well, here's so what. There are times in your life, you know, facts are nice, but facts are facts. I promise you that there are times in your life when you're going to need to know the answer to this question. And I mean need to know. How do I know? How do I know what I believe is true? For me, when cancer came, I was afraid. And until, and for the periods of weeks until people came and prayed, I was afraid. I couldn't look out the back window without fear that I was going to die. And even in the points where, at my best, there were still those moments that you still ask the question, how do I know? And I promise you, no matter how strong you think your faith is, you're going to ask that question. How do I really know that what I believe is true? And there was one moment at my lowest point, I was sitting in my chair, my new chemo had reacted with my radiation and all my skin had melted off. And I was just sitting there, and what I felt like was a moment of spiritual warfare, because I was wide awake. And as I looked out, I had a vision. And what I saw were my eyelids. I was looking through my own eyes in a vision, and I was watching them close for the last time, looking at people that I loved. And that's the moment that you want to know, regardless of how sure you are right now. When you are staring death in the face, I promise you, you're going to want to know that what you believe is true. And that is whether you're a person of faith in Jesus or faith in chance. Whatever it is you believe, however sure you are today, I promise you that when you are staring at death, you are going to ask the question, how do I really know? Because you know when your eyelids are closing for the last time and you're telling some people that you love with all your heart goodbye and you may or may not see them again, how do you know? It's disturbing. You may not believe based on the evidence I presented, but I pray you'll give this book a chance, because I think there's some reasons to believe that this book is unlike any other. I believe that there's strong evidence to believe that is worthy of trust, and it's worthy of bending my knee, my will, submitting my will to it, because I'm not reacting, I'm not submitting to a book. I'm submitting to the Spirit of God who moved men and women to write this book. And one of the things that bothers me, and we'll get into this in the future, there are some people that can't have a relationship with God because they just can't look up from this book. The book is written as God is revealing himself, and what he's revealing is how to have a relationship with God. You're going to have to decide for yourself how the pieces fit. You're going to have to, how you connect the dots are up to you. Jesus predicted his own death and his resurrection before he pulled it off. And the tomb was empty on the third day, just as the scriptures centuries before had predicted. So how's that happen? How's that happen? Well, I believe that the Bible is one story written by one author using 40 plus different people from cover to cover. I believe that people really saw what they say they saw, and I believe that the Bible contains what they actually wrote. So therefore, I trust the Bible. I love the Bible, and I read the Bible nearly every day because I need it. I need it. And so what do I do with the Bible? The series we're going to, today was, why do I trust the Bible? Next week's, why do I love the Bible? It's not just a duty. Sometimes it is, but it's because underneath that duty, there is a delight. Why I need it, and then how to read it, so that when you read this book, you experience God. Because why does it matter? Well, John said this, we wrote so that you may have fellowship along with us, with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why they wrote it. Because we can have a relationship with God through the pages of this book. Not just interacting with a book, but the book allows us, shows us how to interact with God. And no longer have to be dependent on the feedings of others as they share the meals that they've cooked. But you can interact with God, and he can show you how to fix a meal for yourself. So what do you do? Well, I pray that through this series you'll start, if you don't already, setting a time and a place with God. It will be in your calendar as an appointment. That you, maybe this week, you'll choose to read 1 John And if you finish early, go to John's Gospel. But set a time and a place. This week, read 1 John. And ask the question, what did these men see that changed their life? What did these men see that changed their lives, which they bothered to write down so that we could have fellowship with God, the eternal life that God sent and appeared to them, that they say they saw, they heard, they touched, they examined, and every one of them died for rather than denied. And I believe every one of us, and this is what I love about this generation that's emerging right now. This generation doesn't want religion. It doesn't want ritual. It wants the real, raw experience with God. And they want something to live for that they're willing to die for. And when you've got something to die for, you have a purpose in life. And that's when you're set free and you're ready, really ready to live. And that's who I believe we are as a church. And that's who I believe that God, what God wants to do in our lives, and I pray will through the next 4 weeks. That's the story of the scripture. All the Old Testament pointed forward to the Savior who was to come, and all the New Testament pointed back. His name was Jesus. And we celebrate because of our conviction that what they saw, they really saw. And it was recorded for us. And so we remember this because we believe that God has revealed him to us. As the book is not man's search for God, but the book is God's search for the heart of each one of us. Ask Jesus to reveal himself to you through the pages of this book in your own time and a place with him. You know, when that day comes and you know your eyelids are closing for the last time, and you ask that question, how do I know? What's your answer going to be? Because what I'm afraid of is if it's your opinion that you're putting your hope in, the only thing you're going to be sure of is that I'm not God. And if your hope is in your opinion and you know you're not God, you're going to be terrified. But yet, if you put your hope in Jesus, here's what I believe your answer will be. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep me for that day. And what I pray when those eyelids come down and they open again in glory, that as they're on their way down, you are as excited as you can be, for you are about to see the object of your faith. And you're going to wait that moment with courage and boldness, because the assurance of faith, not the hope of an opinion.